Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was wondering if possibly one of you could read for us verses 19 through 23.
Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, because am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings, that I may share in its blessings.
Okay. That's it. Thank you, Norm. Let's see, do we have, can I just write on this glass? Is that all right, or... Eureka, I found one here. That'll be great. Super, that's just fine. Now, these are all good for that, or these?
Here you are.
Ah, neat. I'm in business.
And there are a couple more if you like.
Wonderful, all right. Now, gentlemen, you're going to note great artistic ability here this afternoon or this morning as I draw for you. Isn't that great? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. There's an individual. All right. And over here, we'll use the word reality. Or we could use the word truth. Or the word God. Or Bible. Any number of words. Now, here's an individual who looks at this. And as he perceives that truth or that reality, or as he perceives God, the question is, does he perceive it accurately or does he perceive it inaccurately? And I'd like to offer for your consideration this morning that he does not see it accurately, but he sees it inaccurately. He sees it through what I would call a filter. Now, you might call that filter a grid, or you might call it his worldview. You can call it a number of things. And that reality might be anything from the birds that he sees as he walks across the grounds here at Glen Eyrie to what he looks at as he looks at the beautiful snow-capped Pikes Peak, to what he sees as he interfaces with you, to what he sees as he reads the Bible, to what he perceives when he enters into marriage, the totality of his experiences. And those experiences, gentlemen, he sees through a filter system. He sees them through this grid. Now, this grid is made up of the composite of experiences that come into his life from the moment of his birth to where he is right now. And those experiences that enter into his life shape the way he looks at things. And before we go any further, let's note that that grid is static. Dynamic, not static. By that I mean it is constantly in the state of change. You're not the men that you were 10 years ago, nor will you be the men 10 years from now that you are today. And it's not just the gray hair and the bulges that'll make you different, but how you view life, how you perceive reality, how you perceive God, how you perceive truth, all of these things will change as they are in the process of changing in all of our lives. A story that I like to tell as an experience from the time that I was with the Navigators and was out in the Orient relates to a friend of mine, and I was invited with this friend. He was a Caucasian like I, to the home of an Oriental for a meal. And it was a very lovely and sumptuous meal that was laid out by our hostess. And as the family sat around the table, the host stood And my friend was on one side and I on the other. And the reason he stood was so that he could pick the most delicate and finest morsels on the table and make sure that we were adequately provided for. And among the other things that were on the table, there was this fish about yay long, and it was complete with the fish head and that eye and those toothy grin of his as it looked at us, thoroughly dead and cooked and ready to eat. And the host reached over and he grabbed that fish head with his chopsticks and he put it on the table or on the plate of my friend with these words. He said, "In our country, we save the most delicate portion for our guest of honor." And as I watched that take place, my stomach began to churn and I thought to myself, "Lord, there's no way that I could get that down if it were put on my plate." And then I broke out into a kind of a sweaty perspiration, thinking to myself that my friend might want to share it with me. Instead, he picked up the plate, he got up, walked around in front of the hostess and put it in front of her and said, "Ma'am, in our country, we save the most delicate portion for the hostess." And I thought to myself, that old fox. Man. And I thought to myself, no way would I have been able to think that fast on my feet. And as I sat around the table there eating, thinking about what had transpired and how that fish had been kicked around like a football, it occurred to me that if I had been raised in that home, in that culture, in that country, with the same blue eyes and balding, graying head and the same set of chromosomes and genes, I would have viewed that fish head differently. I would have viewed it as something worth eating rather than as something that I didn't think I could probably keep down. That it had nothing to do with the food itself. It had to do with my perception of that food. And some people sitting at the tables, saliva glands secreted. Mine, my stomach began to churn. Now there are certain foods that make my saliva glands secrete. Fish heads do not happen to be in that category. Now, the illustrations that I could use on this filter system are legion. But let me just mention a couple of them so that we can get this into focus in our own minds. Here's a young girl. She's raised in a home in which her father is an alcoholic. He comes home soused practically every night. He beats his wife. He intimidates his children. One day he dies of cirrhosis of the liver and the wife is thoroughly turned off regarding men. And she communicates this to this young girl who's experienced all this in the home. Now this young girl is 18, 19, 20 years old. And I ask you, will her experiences in that home affect how she views men? And I'm sure every one of us sitting here this afternoon or this morning would say, yeah, by all means, it'll appreciably affect how she views the opposite sex. That is her filter system that is shaped by the experiences that come into her life. I remember, for example, when I lived in New Zealand, I was looking at my children's textbooks and how they, in their textbooks, it showed the virtues of communism and socialism and the vices of capitalism. And the people of New Zealand view capitalism differently, for example, than most Americans view it. I remember, for example, I was down in Latin America. I was talking with some of our navigator staff down there. Educated men, men who have spent years at the university. And we were talking about political systems, and much to my surprise, they told me that from their perception, the best political system was a benevolent dictatorship. Blew every circuit on my computer. I'm of the opinion of Lord Acton, who says that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And there is no such thing as a benevolent dictatorship, simply because of the depravity of the human heart. Now, this man is on our staff. He believes in the depravity of human nature, but his filter system reads it that way. Another illustration is in John chapter 11, you remember the story of the raising of Lazarus. And after that miraculous event in which Jesus raised this man from the dead, after he had been dead for so long that the people cautioned him to open, not to open it up, because by that time the body was already decaying. Lazarus came forth alive and well. And the concluding verses of that narrative say that some believed, but some went and talked with the Pharisees on how they might destroy Jesus. Incredible that men could look at that event and conclude evil, construe it to mean something that would cause them to want to destroy the one who had brought the miracle about. So I got thinking about miracles. And how you view miracles is dependent upon your view of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said that men will not believe in miracles unless their worldview allows for miracles. And so if you are an atheist, you would look at that event and say that miracles cannot exist. Or your view of God might be that God is transcendent. He's way up there and not involved in the nitty-gritty everyday affairs of life. And your conclusion is miracles could happen, but they don't. Or maybe your concept of God is that he's a system of theology. He is the creation of a religious mind who is endeavoring to identify himself with a creator. And your conclusion is that miracles used to seem to happen in the days in which the Bible were written, but today we know better, and we explain them with a more mature, that is, scientific perspective. Or, for example, you might have a view of God in which God is actively involved in everyday events. And your conclusion is miracles are happening around you all the time. All you have to do is have eyes to see them. God is at work and miracles are performed before us every day of the week. Or your view of God might be that God's involvement in human life is seasonal. And as you read through the Bible, you pick up this seasonal pattern. For example, you find miracles taking place during the time of the Exodus, and then there's a period in which it's dormant. And then the miracles pick up again during the time of the Judges, in which we find Samson with unbelievable strength and men such as that. And then there's a period where more miracles are dormant. And then back again during the time of a national crisis of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, where the fire comes down and devours the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, or where, for example, you have the axe head floating on water, or the dead raised to life again. And then a period of dormant. And then through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they come again. And then as you read through the back book of Acts, you find that as you go to the closing chapters already, the miracles are beginning to peter out. And your conclusion is that miracles happen, but they happen seasonally, depending upon God's involvement in human history. And it just so happens that we're not involved at this particular time in an era of history in which God is performing miracles. Now, gentlemen, the last two views we talked about are views held by people who have the same conviction regarding the Word of God. They believe the Bible to be infallible, inerrant, inspired. They read it, they study it, they're committed to Jesus Christ. But it has to do with their perception of things. And for the sake simply of simplification, we define or divide these two groups between the charismatics and the non-charismatics. And so you have two of them, the charismatic and the non-charismatic. And the charismatic says, listen, let's go to a faith healing meeting and you'll see it. And so he takes you to the meeting with him. And the faith healer performs all these acts, and afterwards he says, isn't that great? I mean, that's marvelous. Did you see that guy in the wheelchair? Well, he got up out of the wheelchair and was able to walk the first time in 15 years of his life. And that lady with migraine headaches, the migraine headaches were gone, and she'll never have them again. And the guy who was able to throw his crutches away, why, it was the most marvelous, magnificent thing I've ever seen. And the other guy says, psychosomatic. All of it right here. Friend, listen. When I see a faith healer take a guy whose arm is missing right here And then all of a sudden, as a result of that meeting, the arm comes. Then I'll believe in your miracles. And until then, forgive me if I happen to be a little bit of a skeptic. Is that not right? And evangelical Christianity divides itself between those two groups. And it has to do with one's perception of the way things are. This is the reason why, gentlemen, five individuals can stand on a corner and watch an automobile accident. All will agree that there's an accident. All will agree that it happened on that corner. But beyond that, nobody can agree. Does it mean that four men are liars and one's telling the truth? No, it means they saw different things. Their perception was different. So, what are we saying? We're simply saying that though it is possible to see absolutes, it is impossible to see absolutes absolutely. You can see reality adequately, but you cannot see reality absolutely. Now, what does that have to do with our session this morning? Just this. Let's draw down here another one of our famous artistic achievements, all right? And we'll say that this is you. And you are perceiving the same data, the same set of information. And I ask you, do you see it accurately? And you say to me, no, Henriksen, the fact of the matter is, I see it just like the man above me sees it. I see it through a grid. I see it, as it were, through a glass darkly. Now, parenthetically, the Lord Jesus was able to see reality without this grid. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Lanier, that's in the Old Testament. I promised Don that I'd help him in some of this, so. Would somebody read verses 2 through 4?
And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked.
Okay, and here, speaking of the Messiah, the prophet says that he will not be plagued with the filter system. In other words, he will not judge according to the sight of the eyes, nor will he reprove according to the hearing of the ears. But he will make his decisions not on the basis of appearance, but on the basis of the way things actually are. Now, with this in mind, let's remind ourselves that your job is to try to influence this fellow up here. We'll call this person Joe. Or, if it's a girl, we'll call her Josephine. All right? Joe or Josephine. Now, your job is to influence that individual for Christ. Now, Joe or Josephine may be a Christian, may be a non-Christian. It doesn't make any difference. But your job is to try to influence that individual. Now, let me suggest to you that all permanent change takes place with a change in the filter. Let me say that again. All permanent change in an individual's life takes place by a change in his or her perception of the way things are. Let me suggest further to you that all permanent change takes place from within. It's initiated by the individual rather than coerced from without. Now, as you seek to influence Joe or Josephine, how do you go about doing it? Well, as I've thought about this, it seems like we've got three options. Option number one is to suggest that our goal in influencing or motivating or training men and women is to help them see things through our filter system. Now, we'll call that option number one. Or, toward it, another way we would say, option number one, our goal is to help people become all that we feel God wants them to be. Our goal in training is to help them become all we feel God wants them to be. Now, there's certain advantages and disadvantages to option number one. The advantage is obvious. You figure out what it is that Joe or Josephine wants, and you simply say, you come and do it on my terms. Training is on my terms. If you want help, you have help my way. Now, the response of Joe or Josephine to that is, number one, he could say, I don't see it that way. Hang it on your beak, Deke, and you've got a confrontation on your hands. And he'll leave. And you go your way, and he goes his way. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that this individual, Joe, will say, okay, I'll go ahead and go along with it. And the reason he goes along with it is simply because he's not one who enjoys confrontation. And in order to keep peace in the family or peace in the fellowship or whatever it is, he's willing to play your game and do what you want to do. And then when he leaves you or you leave him, he stops doing whatever it is simply because you've never changed his filter system. You have never convinced him that that's something he ought to do. The third possibility is that Joe or Josephine might see it just the way you see it. In other words, at that particular point, your filters mesh. And he says, yeah, that's right. And he goes ahead and he does it. But remember that though that may be true on some things, it'll never be true on all things. Because no two people's filters are exactly alike. That's why, by the way, there are adjustments in marriage. I used to think that adjustments in marriage had to do with getting used to my wife's cooking opposed to my mother's cooking or things like that. What it has to do with the meshing of filters, the values of life. So, it may be that in some areas, Joe is going to see things the way you do, but not in all. Another possibility as to what might happen is that Joe will go ahead and do what you suggest that he does. And it's not really a conviction of his, but he'll go along and play the same game. And then what happens is that as he does it for a while, his filter changes and he says, yeah, that's right. And so it becomes a conviction in his own life. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that Joe, as he does this, and he follows along and does what you ask him to do, simply becomes what I would call, and I admit as I say this that I emotionally charge the phrase, but he becomes an emotional cripple. He becomes dependent upon you for determining what ought to be done. And so that the initiative is taken away from him and he just doesn't know what to do if you're not there helping him. Now, of those four or five possibilities, only really one or two of them are good. Another possibility is that you and the group get together, the team, the clump, whatever it is, the group, and you decide what the filter ought to look like. And you say that our goal is to help Joe see things through our filter. And the way we would word this is our goal is to help Job become all we feel God wants him to be. Not all that I feel God wants him to be, but all we feel God wants him to be. Now, the advantages and disadvantages of option number two are basically the same as those of option number one, with the added advantage of a little clearer picture. Because if the filter system is shaped by the group rather than the individual, you have a better chance of accuracy. Now, this is the approach that a number of denominations and churches take. You may belong to a church, for example, in which is necessary for you, in order to be a member, you have to sign or make some kind of confession to a creed or a statement of faith in order for you to be a member. In other words, what the congregation has done is they've said, as we perceive it, truth can be summarized in these statements. And you sign your John Henry to it and believe it and confess with your mouth and you can become a member of our congregation. The confessional churches do it through the catechism, such as the Augsburg Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, the Canons of Dort, and these other statements of faith, which are simply an expression of option number two. The third option is for you to try to perceive things through Job's filter. And stated as a goal, we would say that under option number three, our goal is to help Job become all we feel. Our goal is to help Job become all he feels God wants him to be. To help him become all he feels God wants him to be. Now, there's certain advantages and disadvantages to option number three. The advantage is simply that you're just going to help him do what he wants. The disadvantage is if your goal is to try to alter his filter system and to turn around and say that you're going to try to help him become all he feels God wants him to be, how do you go about changing the filter system? Well, to cut our session short, because we don't have a lot of time, let me suggest to you that option number three is the way to motivate mature men. Now, how do you go about changing Job's filter system if your goal is to help him become all he feels God wants him to be? And I'd like to suggest to you, gentlemen, that there are three ways that the filter system is changed. Number one is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that reaches inside of an individual and changes their sense of values. How often you have thought to yourself, why can't they see it? I mean, it's so obvious. It is so clear. And sometimes you feel like you wish you could shake them and say, can't you see it? But the problem is you can't make them see it. You cannot reach inside of an individual and change their sense of values. You cannot pull the scales from off their eyes. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when we say that the filter system is changed by the Holy Spirit, that speaks of the need of prayer. And gentlemen, I personally believe, and the older I get, the more convinced I am of it, that a large lion's share of the ministry is a ministry of prayer. It is the Holy Spirit that changes people from the inside out. And that in response to our prayer. The second thing that changes the filter system is the Holy Bible. And that speaks of the need for our exposing the individual to the Word of God. I know that you, as well as I, have seen this again and again in evangelism. If you get a person into the Word of God, it's just simply a matter of time he's had. And as you get into the Word and you spend time in the Word of God and you study it and you memorize it and you make it part of your life, it begins to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. The third way that the filter system is changed is by the holy life. And that speaks of the need for example. You become like the people with whom you associate. And when you have a team or a core of brothers and sisters functioning together and you bring somebody into that example, that modeling, if you would, of the right kind of a lifestyle influences appreciably that individual's filter system. And in the final analysis, these are the only three ways that the filter system can be changed. The way you motivate mature men is through these three ways: the Holy Spirit, prayer, the Holy Bible, spending time with Him in the Word, and the holy life, modeling before Him godliness and holiness and all those other ingredients. Now, I'd like to throw open for questions, but before I do, I'd like to make some applications. Application number one. Because both of you see through a glass darkly, whenever there is confrontation between you and your brothers or sisters, you can know that you're not 100% right. Nobody embraces 100% error. Now, you may be convinced that your opponent is 90% wrong, but that means you're at least 10% wrong. And the chances are excellent, gentlemen, that you're more wrong than you think you are, and he is more right than you think he is. And remember that as you see through a filter system, or as you see through a grid, you do not see accurately. And as right as you may think you are, you're never 100% right. Application number two. All of us have in life expectations. Now, we know that we have these expectations by virtue of the fact that disappointment sets in when expectations are not met. You have expectations, for example, regarding your marriage. You have expectations regarding a meeting that you attend. You come to a meeting like this, and you go away from the meeting, you say, it was a good meeting, or it was a lousy meeting. Now, it doesn't mean that you sat down and wrote on paper what your expectations were. Let's see, when I go to Glen Eyrie for the leadership meeting, I expect A, B, C, D. You probably did not do that. But when you leave, you know that you had those expectations. They may be tacit, they may be in the inner recesses of your mind, but they are there nonetheless by virtue of the fact that you feel disappointed if they are not met. Now, where these expectations are felt most keenly is in our interpersonal relationships. For when we involve ourselves with people, we have expectations regarding people's performance. And when those expectations are not met, the first step is disappointment. The second step is coercion. And the third step is punishment. You have a key man, or at least you thought he was a key man. And you invite him to a conference. A conference, as a matter of fact, that you designed with him in mind. And you asked him to come. And he says, well, I don't think I should. And you feel keenly disappointed. And so you say, well, have you prayed about it? Well, no, I really haven't prayed about it. Well, would you go pray about it? Well, yeah, I'll go pray about it. So he goes and he prays about it. And he comes back and he says, well, I prayed about it, and I don't think that God would really have me do it. Well, would you pray about it again? Well, he goes and he prays about it again. And he comes back and he says to you, don't think that's really what's of the Lord. Well, is it a matter of finances? If it's a matter of a problem of money, I'm sure we can help you out. Well, no, it's not a matter of money. Well, maybe it's the babysitter. Maybe you need somebody to take care of the kids. We can handle that. And what we're doing is we're leveraging them, you see. And we're trying to cajole them into doing what we feel they ought to do. And if that doesn't work, if they don't conform, if they refuse to do what we expect them to do, then the third step is punishment. Well, he's not a key man anymore. We don't invite him to the key men's meetings anymore. Well, in a lot of different ways, you see, that we can punish people for their unwillingness to meet our expectations. In the husband-wife relationship, the wife can punish her husband by burning the toast in the morning, by refusing him sex, by a host of other ways. The husband can do it, a number of ways, by coming in late consistently, by refusing to talk with his wife, by conveniently or inconveniently forgetting special occasions. There's a lot of different ways in our ingenious minds that we can punish people for their unwillingness to meet our expectations. And I'd like to suggest to you that as we seek to influence or motivate individuals for Jesus Christ, whether that be our wife or whether that be our kids or whether that be business and professional men, whether that be the men and women with whom we're working, that the way you do that is that you have no expectations for them other than the expectations they have for themselves. Or other than the express, explicit expectations of the Scriptures. And that brings us to application number 3. We have to make a distinction, and I wish we had time to really elaborate on this, but we have to make a distinction between the positive and the negative commandments in the Bible. Now, the Ten Commandments, for example, are divided into the positives and the negatives. There are 8 negatives and 2 positives. By the way, who knows the 2 positives? Come on, I'll check you out on your Decalogue here. What are the 2 positives?
Honor your parents.
No. Remember the Sabbath. Yeah, love God is a summary of the Decalogue. Okay, Commandments 4 and 5. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And honor your mom and dad. So, let's take a look at the negative commandments. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. I'm not talking about intent, but action. Have you ever murdered? Have you? You've actually taken a man's life?
No, for sure.
You have not. Okay, the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery. And immediately you know whether you have or you haven't. I'm not going to ask you that. The point is this, that with the negative commandments, you never doubt where you stand. You know exactly where you are. With the positive commands, however, it is entirely different. Take, for example, the commandment, honor your mom and dad. Do you honor your mom and dad the way you ought to? You say to me, well, yeah. Well, no, I sort of. Well, yeah, I think. Well, kind of. Well, well, compared to what? And that's always the problem. Always the problem with the positive commandments. Compared to what? So, let's take another positive commandment. The positive commandment to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or Jesus said, ye are my disciples if ye continue in my word. Now, supposing I said to you this morning, gentlemen, here's my endeavor to keep the positive commandment to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. I memorize an average of 15 verses a day. I review 1,000 verses a day. I spend a minimum of 40 hours a week in Bible study. I read through the Bible at least 12 times a year, once a month. And I listen to at least one tape or one message every single day, and I work diligently at applying it. That's my program of letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. Now, if we took a straw vote here, you'd probably say, yeah, Henriksen, we'll let you pass. Yeah, I think probably good enough. But I say to you, well, the fact of the matter is, that's not really the way it is. I only memorize one verse a day, not 15. And I only review 100 verses a day, not 1,000. And I read through the Bible not 12 times a year, but once a year. And I spend about, not 40 hours a week in Bible study, but more like 4 hours a week in Bible study. And I do go to church, and I do work at applying the Word of God. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? And you say to me, well, Henriksen, not as impressive, but we'll let you in. And I say to you, well, the fact of the matter is that's not really what I'm doing in my intake of the Word. I've never memorized a verse of Scripture in my life. So I obviously have never reviewed any. I've never done any Bible study. But I am reading the Bible, sort of. I've never read through the Bible completely, but I probably read maybe one or two chapters a year when I get into trouble. And the thought of applying the Word of God has never passed through my mind. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? And you say, well, Walt, nice guy, but we can't go with that. And so my question then is, when did I cross the line between letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly and no longer letting it dwell in me richly? Where was that line? Two observations, gentlemen. Number one, wherever you draw that line, it is going to be arbitrary and capricious because the Bible does not draw it for you. And number two, invariably, you're going to draw that line somewhere in the neighborhood of where you're living. That's the nature of the beast. And that brings us to application, I believe, number five, if I got my mental notes straight. Application number four, whatever number it is. All right? And it is this, that all of us set before individuals hoops that we expect them to jump through. And every group in life, Christian and non-Christian, has these hoops that we expect people to jump through. The church has them. The church says, if you're faithful, you attend church 3 times. You make all the formations. You pour your tithe into the storehouse, and so forth. And as navigators, we've got our hoops. We call it the quiet time hoop. And then we've got the scripture memory hoop. And then we've got the Bible study hoop. And so we come to a guy and say, now here is our conference attending hoop. We'd like you to jump through that. Would you jump through that, please? Very nice. Very nicely executed. Okay, now here's our quiet time hoop. See? No Bible, no breakfast. Jump through it. Nicely done. Nicely executed. Okay, and here's our next hoop, the scripture memory hoop. We want you to jump through the scripture memory hoop. Come on now, jump through it. I'm not going to like you if you don't jump through it. Come on. You won't jump through it. Okay? Not a faithful man. And we go on to the next individual. And gentlemen, let me encourage you, if you want to motivate mature men to have a giant hoop-burning ceremony, burn your hoops. And then let me just make one other application, and it's this. That as you are training men, you have got to make a distinction between rebellion and perception. Rebellion has to do with knowing what God wants you to do and refusing to do it. Perception has to do with how you see things through your filter system. Let me illustrate it through my own life. When I became a Christian, I came on the dead run. I was giantly excited about God and knowing Him. I was a college student. So there in college, I started witnessing it, everything that moved. It got so bad, as a matter of fact, the guys would cross the street and walk on the other side just to avoid seeing me. And so I became kind of known on the campus as a spiritual guru. Now, I didn't know diddly squat about the Bible. I'd never read it. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. All I knew was that God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ had invaded my life, and I was out to get other people excited about that same discovery. One night I was in my room, and four guys came into my room thoroughly inebriated. And they were arguing about one guy who claimed to be a Christian. And the reason he said he was a Christian is he went forward in a Baptist church at a meeting one time and got baptized. And because he was baptized, he was a Christian. And they asked, and the other three guys lived just like he did, and they knew he wasn't. So they asked me what I thought, thinking that I had the answer. Well, I didn't have any biblical answer for him, so I simply said to the guy, I said, well, listen, if baptizing is the key to the kingdom of heaven, I'll tell you what, I'll pull the alarm, the fire alarm here in the dormitory, and as the guys file out, you throw them in the swimming pool, and we'll make Christians out of the whole campus. Ha, 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 they laughed and slapped this guy in the back and staggered out of the room, and that was the end of it. And I came to my conclusion that baptism was a hindrance to the gospel. And I have no part of it. A little later on, I was reading in 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Gaius and Crispus. Also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I thought, there it is. I knew all along, old Paul has simply confirmed what the Spirit of God had told me. And I was dead set against baptism in any form, simply because it was a hindrance to the kingdom of heaven. Now that was my perception. Was I right? No, I was not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. But my problem was not a problem of rebellion. My problem was a problem of perception. And it was the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Bible, as I interacted with holy men and women of God, that changed my filter system and brought the correction. Now, if before that happened, you had come to me and said, Henriksen, you must be baptized, you might have got me in the water, but you had to fight me on the way, and you would not have convinced me in here that I had done right. As you're working with individuals, you've got to make a distinction between rebellion and perception. Oftentimes, you don't know. When in doubt, give the individual the benefit of the doubt. If it is rebellion, it'll stick up its ugly head in many other ways. Now, we've just kind of scratched the surface on this, but our time is up. Why don't we take a few moments and just throw it open for questions? Hopefully, this has generated a few questions in your mind. And let's have at it. Yes?
How do you identify the difference between rebellion and perception?
Ask him. If he says, I know I ought to do it, but I don't want to, that's rebellion. I would say that this is not only how you motivate mature men, this is how you make mature men.
There's no difference.
Yes. He asked the question as to whether or not I distinguished between mature and immature people and whether you would handle immature people differently than you'd handle mature people. Am I... suggestion to you is no, you would not handle them differently. You'd handle them the same. That this is how you make mature men and women. There was a question over here.
Oh, I just wondered about the hoop burning ceremony and how that relates to Clay Lane's game.
How that relates to, if you play a man's game, you're going to attract men?
Yeah.
Right. Nothing wrong with challenging an individual in scripture memory or Bible study or nothing wrong with saying, hey, listen, this is a conference you ought to attend. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, listen, you ought to pray about doing this or that. That's not a hoop. It only becomes a hoop when you threaten the individual with acceptance or a lack of acceptance if he does not conform to your expectations. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, here's my verse packet. Check me out on my verses. Have you ever done anything like that yourself? See, there's a difference between challenging and coercing. And that's the difference I'd like us to keep in mind.
Paul, suppose that in working with a group of mature men and the standards by the group have been set, then members within the group refuse to jump through the hoops that the group itself has set. How do you deal with that?
Well, Norm, if there is consensus in the group that this is what they want to do, then that's their idea, not mine.
Then that goes into the rebellion part, doesn't it?
Yeah, then if a man says, well, this is what I feel God wants me to do, and he doesn't do it, then you take him aside and say, what happened? Did you misunderstand God? Which is a distinct possibility. Well, I thought God wanted me to do that, but it was a little too ambitious. By the way, more often than not, when an individual sets his own goals, he sets them a lot higher than the goals you'd set for him. This has been my experience in working with men, that when they set their own goals, I have to say to them, hey, listen, you know, that's really noble, but don't feel like the Lone Ranger if you don't happen to meet your goals, because those are pretty ambitious. Yes? Okay, the question is, what do we do in confrontation when we do have convictions, but we also know that we don't have all the answers? Is that right, Bob? Okay, well, first of all, I think we've got to recognize that the convictions that I have, at least in some areas, are going to change, or at least be modified, simply because, as we said at the outset, that I'm not the man I was 10 years ago, nor will I be the man 10 years from now that I am today. That my perception of things is going to differ. So that things that I have strong convictions about today, I may have not so strong convictions about 10 years from now. I'm in the process of changing. The Holy Spirit, thank God, is not done with me. See, he's changing me more and more into his image. And so then as I have a confrontation with an individual, I have to ask myself the question, is it an essential or a non-essential? Is it a transgression of the negative commandment? Or is it an interpretation of how to go about keeping the positive commandment? Is it rebellion or is it perception? Yes. Yeah, you may be convinced that you'll never change, and therefore, ultimately, it's his grid that's going to change. And that's fine, but you cannot change that grid by coercion. You cannot change it by arguing.
Now, what's the good attitude to have in that context there for us to have? I mean, how do we deal with that situation?
Okay, now, can we assume that it's a non-essential? By that, I mean... Okay, if it's an essential, for example, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, and the guy is stolen. More often than not, as a matter of fact, I've never had an example of where I couldn't take a man to the Bible and read it to him and say, now what does that say? And in the negative commandments, he'd say, yeah, guilty. So, in the essentials, as far as the negative commandments are concerned, I don't think I can ever remember having a confrontation with a guy who did not admit, at least, that the Bible said that he shouldn't do it. Now, he might say to me, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it anyway. That's rebellion. But on the negative commandments, I don't know, have you ever had an experience in the negative commandments where you've come to a guy and said, what does it say? Well, I don't know really what that says. Have you ever had that kind of experience? I never have. My confrontations usually come in the interpreting of the positive commandments. And I cannot, even though they are important to me, I cannot legislate my performance patterns with the positive commandments on him, as important as I may feel they are. Bob.
Well, it seems like in a situation there that we have to have a certain confidence in God and exercise faith in relationship to that other person, that person works walk with God in the same manner we do. And we have to trust God that if the grid system is messed up, that he has the Holy Spirit, he has the Bible, he has the holy life being lived. And I'd like to add another one here. I think the circumstances, just providential circumstances, that God will bring to bear on that individual's grid system to rearrange that grid system to ultimately help him see reality and truth of God and God's purpose.
Good. It was over here, question?
When we're talking about expectations in terms of how important they are as far as motivating people, two things that I wanted to ask you. One is I understand then that I can have expectations for man if they're his expectations or if they're expectations from God, clearly defined in the Word of God.
Yes.
But then I can adopt those expectations for him.
Yes.
The second thing is you said that that this applies especially in terms of expectations and relationships. I'm not sure I understand that. It seems like most of the expectations we talked about were task or goal expectations. But what did you mean by expectations in terms of relationships?
Okay, you fly home, and you expect the airplane to be on time and so forth, and you circle over Chicago for 2 hours, and then you land, and you have to wait another hour before you get a gate, and you miss your other connection, and your expectations obviously are not met. But that has nothing to do with, well, people are involved, but it doesn't have anything to do with interpersonal relationships. See, it may be the airline, but the airline is a glob of impersonal people that you don't relate to. It might be partly the weather, it might be a faulty engine, it might be a whole bunch of other things. But here, we're talking about expectations regarding interpersonal relationships. Your wife, your children, the guys you interface with day after day, these are the ones. Not circumstances that come in, but their response to you.
I mean, in terms of how they respond to me because I'm asking them to do a thing?
Right. Or you may not even ask them to do it. So you may come home, for example, after a long trip and have certain expectations of your wife. For example, you might, and you never want to admit this, but you might feel that, you know, you deserve a little pampering. After all, you've worked hard, you've been on the road, you've been eating that crummy restaurant food and so forth, and you'd like a little special. And it's not forthcoming. As a matter of fact, she didn't even prepare a meal. And you feel a little disappointed. And that's what I'm talking about in these.
As a leader of staff, you know, like when you're an RD and all, or various situations, what kind of situations force you or tempt you to violate? In other words, just out of your own experience, the things that you see, specifically leading mature staff, what are the kinds of things that you deal with basically?
Yeah. Ken, as a navigator organization, we borrow from the Bible, and then we borrow from the fact that we are an organization. Now, let me use the illustration of IBM, all right? Now, IBM has a rule that says you will wear white shirts. Now, you can think that's a good rule or a dumb rule. It makes no difference. IBM simply says to you, if you want to work with us, wear white shirts. If you don't want to wear white shirts, go to work for Burroughs. It's as simple as that. Take it or leave it. Now, over here, let's have the church, all right? Now, the church is, as best it can be, the expression of the body of Christ. Or to put it another way, it should not, ideally, it should have no other requirements for membership than the biblical requirements. For if I say to you, you can belong to Christ's church, but you cannot belong to mine, I make myself a sect. Okay? Now, as an organization, which is not the church nor IBM, we borrow from both. So I'm an RD now, okay? Now, I want my leadership to be based on the Bible. But I have certain regulations that are part of our organization that have nothing to do with the Bible. Correct? Now, the temptation to get a guy to conform in these areas over here, namely non-biblical areas that have corporate areas, to try to get him to conform, the temptation is to try to make him feel that spiritual issue.